Kincaid. He's the famous painter. He's known as the painter of lights. One time many years ago, before we had kids, my wife Janet and I were on vacation up in Cambria. And there we entered a Kincaid gallery, and the sales lady took us to some of the larger paintings in the back. You know, the ones that are really expensive, right? But we're going back there, and she takes us along, and she's showing us these different paintings. And she takes us to this one that has a sort of a charming candlelight cottage. And there's wisps of smoke coming out of the chimney as the sun sets behind it. And there's soft light emanating from the windows that's gently gracing the grass out in front. And it's just a charming picture. And as we were standing there admiring the painting, she said, "Now watch this." And she dimmed the lights just a little bit. And at that moment, all of a sudden, the colors just came out even more. The pink hues of the sunset behind the cottage just became a little more warm and a little more vibrant. And it almost seemed like the candlelit windows kind of got a little brighter. It was almost like the cottage was saying, "Come on in. Welcome," in this warm way. And though Janet and I didn't say anything at the time, we talked about it later, and we thought, wasn't it just a sort of the sense of, ooh, when she did that, you know? And I'm sure she sells a lot of paintings doing that, by the way. I'm sure they've got it all set up. Watch this. But it was beautiful. And very much in the same way, the Apostle Paul is going to take us now and dim the lights for us when it comes to the blessings he's been describing of the gospel. He's described in Romans chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. He's described the many blessings that come to those who have been justified by faith in Christ. And he's told us how being justified by faith, we have ongoing peace with God. We stand continually in this grace that we've been placed into so that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also are able to exalt in our trials and in our sufferings. And this happens because God has a great purpose for suffering in the lives of his children. God uses trials to bring about perseverance. And he uses that to even bring about proven character. And then he uses that to bring about even more ongoing hope. And this hope is sure. And it's steadfast. And it's never going to double cross us or betray us or shame us, because we've already tasted the fruits of the beginnings of what it is to be saved. And we know this because of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the Holy Spirit, he even gives us a deepening and growing awareness of the reality that God loves us. God's love is overflowing toward his children. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, as we discussed the last time we were in this passage, is that love, that sense of love, that understanding of that love, the appreciation we have for that love grows as he works in our hearts. But the question comes up, how can we really rest in this assurance that God loves us? And so this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to answer that question. Again, he's just finished telling us that God has poured out his love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given us. But now he's going to go on further to explain that marvelous reality. Yes, the love of God and our understanding of that of love and the apprehension that we have of that love has been poured out in our hearts. But this experience of God's love through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a subjective experience. It's this sense of God's love that grows, but it can also ebb. We're not always completely sensing that experience. And so what does he do? He goes on and he says, there's more. There's more. There's a beautiful reality to this gospel, that the subjective experience of God's love in our hearts is actually rooted in the demonstration of God's love for us in history. And so we have even more reason to be completely assured of our hope. And so the apostle goes on in Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, saying this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and that he takes within our hearts and causes us to understand the depth and the breadth and the reality of your love for us. And yet we also praise you that this understanding of love is rooted really in a historical event. It's not just a subjective experience. There is the demonstration of your love in history on Calvary. And we thank you that this is the reason that we can rest completely assured in the hope that you give us. So please, we ask, Lord, open our eyes this morning. Cause us to behold wonderful things from your word to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how can we really rest in the assurance that God loves us? The first reason is this. We can rest in assurance because of the recipients of God's love. We can rest in assurance because of the recipients of God's love. And honestly, this passage's portrayal of the recipients is not a flattering one. And yet, it's because of its candor and truthfulness that we have great hope. The first thing this passage tells us about the recipients of God's love is this, that they're helpless. We find that in the first portion of verse 6. For while we were still helpless. The second thing that we see about the recipients of God's love is that they're ungodly. We see that in the latter portion of verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, we see the recipients of God's love described as those who are yet sinners. And so we see that the recipients of God's love are depicted here in a very unflattering and yet truthful way. So let's just take a look at those descriptions of the recipients of God's love. First, we see that they're helpless. The word for helpless really means this. There is nothing at all you and I can do about our predicament. Nothing. Helpless. Helpless communicates the idea of a complete weakness or a complete incapacity to do good. It's translated several different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated without strength. Sometimes it's translated as feeble or sluggish in doing right. But only the very strongest terms will do this particular Greek word justice. Since the idea here is that if we were left to ourselves, we could not do one thing to please God or to earn his salvation. One commentator even makes a distinction between what he calls conditional impossibilities and unconditional impossibilities. So a conditional impossibility is one that it's something we are unable to do unless something else happens. Perhaps someone has a debt and they're unable to pay off that debt unless somehow they're able to earn a large portion of money. So at that point, then they could pay off the debt. Or perhaps you invite me to some sort of social event and I say, I cannot come to that event unless I cancel a previous commitment, then I can be there. So that would be a conditional impossibility. But an unconditional impossibility is something that cannot happen in any way, shape, or form, no matter what. It's like me saying, I can't be in two places at once at the same time. And by the way, if I ever am, there's something wrong. But that's an impossibility. It can't happen. It's interesting that also this phrase says, while we were still helpless. It's an interesting tense there in the Greek, but there it is in the present tense. The idea, though, is that it's not just a one point in time in which we were helpless. No, the continual state of our being was that of helplessness. The continual disposition and place of our lives was that which we could not help ourselves in regards to the salvation that we needed so desperately. And so what is it that we were actually unable to do? What is it that we were helpless regarding? First of all, we were completely unable to receive spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." It has been referred to as being a sort of like a blind man attempting to judge a beauty contest. He has no capacity to do that. Or perhaps you've got a radio that you want to listen to an FM station on, but you've only got an AM receiver. Completely impossible. You cannot pick up that station in any way unless you've got, first of all, a new receiver. And that's what has to happen to be saved. So, we were completely unable to receive spiritual truth. Secondly, we were completely unable to see or enter the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say in John 3:3? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Something has to happen first, or there's no way to even receive it at all. So not only were we unable to understand and receive spiritual truth or to see and enter the kingdom of God, thirdly, we were unable to seek God at all. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." And we were just there many, many weeks ago. Lastly, not only were we unable to understand and receive spiritual truth, we were unable to see or enter the kingdom of God, we were unable to seek God, we were also unable to respond to God. Ephesians 2:1 says what? "And you were kind of sick, and you weren't feeling well, and you were spiritually under the weather." No. "And you were dead." That means completely unable to respond. You'll notice who is described as being helpless here. It says, "For a while, we were helpless." This is the writer and the recipients of the letter together are saying this. And so by application, all who have placed faith in Christ, all who have been justified by faith, all of us were in this state. There are no exceptions. And God rescues all when they are weak. There is no such thing as trying to say, "You know, I'm going to try to please God so that I can become a new creation. Yeah, that's a good idea. I'm going to become a new creation. And then I'm going to make myself acceptable to Him, and I'm going to somehow hope that He's going to adopt me, and maybe He'll set me free." No, the gospel forcefully declares the exact opposite of that. It saves those who are completely empty of any strength to do good. God saves the helpless. He regenerates and brings to life the dead heart. He adopts those who are wandering orphans and brings them joyfully into His family. He's the one that declares them righteous because He gives them the perfect righteousness of His Son. Because of all of this, because we are given this standing, because we are made into a new creation, therefore we want to please God. Once that change comes, now I long to please Him. Now I want to live for Him. Now I want to run to Him as my Father and honor Him as my King. So we dare not reverse the order. And sadly, every religion of the world, aside from biblical Christianity, is built on this perverted reversal. All of them. Sadly, even the most educated in the content of the New Testament are not immune from this deceptive pull. Maybe you've heard recently of that Dr. Beckwith, who was president of the ETS. President of the ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society. By the way, a New Testament scholar, who just recently, I just found out about it this week, that's why to me it's just this week, just recently decided to return to Roman Catholicism. Sad that a man who had given his life to study the New Testament would forsake the gospel because he wants to reverse it. Because the bottom line is this. The teaching of Rome, as it stands, is this. If you keep the sacraments, and you believe in Jesus, then you're saved. It's Jesus plus the sacraments. That is not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says this. It's Jesus plus nothing. Because there's nothing you could bring. There's nothing I could bring. Believe me, I can tell you from personal experience, by the way, I tried keeping the sacraments. Guess what? I couldn't. I couldn't. Why? Because the law is there for a reason. The law is there to demonstrate that you and I cannot keep it. The law is there to demonstrate that you and I need Jesus. And we dare not mingle our ability with His perfect righteousness. We can't do that. That was a tragic thing. I think we should pray for him. And I think we need to be very, very bold in even our discussions with those who would follow his example. It's amazing how this passage does not allow for that option. Those who have been saved by Christ are described as helpless. They're also described as being ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. It's the same term used here that was used in chapter 1, verse 18. It doesn't simply mean that human beings are unlike God, even though they are, but that it actually means that human beings are in a state of opposition to God. They want to live and do as they please. God is holy, so they reject His holiness and His moral standards that He's given them. The moral standards that flow from His perfect holiness. And they demand that they get to live life their own way. And they also demand that no one call into question the way they want to live. How dare you? And ultimately, they're saying to God, how dare you? It's my life. That's a great little catchphrase, isn't it? It's my life. Really? Let's think about this for a second. Did you bring about your own life? Fascinating. Do you actually keep your own life? Are you able to do that? It's your life? Think again. You can either create life, you cannot retain life, you cannot maintain your life. Life is a gift from the Lord. And you had better think very, very carefully about how you treat that gift. And you better not presume upon Him, because you know what else? He gives it and He takes it away. It's His. But honestly, this term for ungodly is so much more graphic than we portray people today. We still think people say, yeah, well, they're... Or ourselves. Yeah, well, we're kind of, you know, I have good days, I got bad days. Okay. No. Without Christ, we oppose the Creator, which is the height of insanity. You know, even to consider that God is omniscient, that He sees all things. For those opposed to God, this thought repulses them. Because it's an invasion of their illusion of privacy. They want to think they can do some things and God's not going to know. God can't tell. And they're also offended at His immutability, because what that means is that this God who knows all things, who sees all things, who rules over all things, who is the Lord of all, is always going to be that. He's never going to change. And that too is offensive to those who oppose Him. Sinners is the term used later in verse 8 of these recipients of God's love. It describes the recipients as those who have fallen short of God's, these holy standards we've been talking about. You recall that earlier in chapter 3, verse 23, it said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It means that all of us have broken God's law. Now we come to a very important portion of verse 6. It says that Christ died for these recipients, these helpless ones, these ungodly ones, these sinners. He died for them, but it says he died for them at the right time. What does that mean, at the right time? There's been a lot of discussion about this phrase. Someone say that the right time is really the right time in world history, in the sending of Christ and in the proclamation of the gospel. Others would say that there is nothing delayed in the action of God here. The emphasis is the appropriate time. God's not holding back. God's not slow. He's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in his time. A third emphasis is that, or point of view is that the right time could be emphasizing that it's while we were helpless and weak. And I think in light of the context here, though certainly it is the right time in world history, and we'll talk about that, and certainly it is, of course, at the appropriate time. God always acts at the appropriate time. He's God. He's sovereign. He is wise. He's not going to act at the inappropriate time. But the final view, the final option is best. It's emphasizing that he did all this while we were still weak. And we get that from the immediate context, especially the word for we were still helpless. Still helpless. So right at that moment, we were completely unable to escape from God's righteous hatred of sin and the death that came from it. We were completely powerless to please him or to honor him or to fulfill his commands. And see what happened? In that moment, while that was still going on, while we were still at that point of inability, Christ died. And think about this. Of course it was historically at an appropriate time. Because when we look at history, we see that there had been plenty of time for man to attempt to not be helpless. The law had been given to Moses 1,400 years prior to Jesus dying. So when this right time came, it was very obvious that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Human beings are always ready to argue, you know, if I just had a little more time, if I could just have a little more time, then I could have done something. But here we see, no. You have 1,400 years. The people of Israel had all this time to perfect their practicing of the law. And they completely failed to do so, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 17, all the way through chapter 3. So by this time, there were also plenty of man-centered philosophies from the Greek people. If you look right there, during the first century, there had been plenty of guys who had talked about all sorts of ways to logically think through and search out the truth. So it had already reached its zenith, the Greek philosophers, and it had passed on. It didn't help man completely. It just sort of gave him a better way to look at how depraved he was. But it didn't solve the problem. And then you, of course, had the Roman culture. They took their shot, but really they were kind of an amalgamation of other cultures before them. So they didn't bring many new things to the table. And then, of course, you look back, the Egyptian civilization had come and gone. You'd had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they'd suffered the same fate. The world up to the time of Christ's death had all these opportunities to save itself and had failed. So what did God do? He sent his unique, one-of-a-kind son. It was in every way the right time. And man was still helpless. And so what happened was adequate time had passed to demonstrate conclusively that in man's helplessness, nothing else could save him. So at that time, when we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, why is that significant for you and I this morning? It really is this reason. We need to see that this staggering act of sacrifice, that Jesus would come and die for us, is in no way a response to our actions or to our attractiveness. How stark a contrast is this with human love. How often we sadly obscure the reality of what God's love is with sort of this fuzzy and man-centered imitation that comes really from our own hearts. The right time for you and I to love others is often when? When they love us, right? So we give ourselves to those who give to us. We help those who help us. We serve those who serve us. And then, sadly, we attribute this same kind of watered-down, insipid love to God. And the results are devastating. What happens when we don't see God's love for what it is? What happens when, ever so subtly, we start thinking in our heads, you know, God really did kind of respond to me. Because, you know, there are things about me that are, well, kind of attractive. I'm not trying to boast here. But, you know, I'm kind of a good person. Certainly not as bad as that. And then it starts wreaking devastating results in our life when that even comes just in the slightest bit. Why? Because it's only against the dark backdrop of human depravity and inability that the true picture of God's love can be seen. In other words, if we stumble, even inadvertently, as many do, into thinking that God loves us because in some way we are lovely or we're desirable, then all of a sudden our esteem of God's love is just diminished by that proportion. However much we think of ourselves to that proportion, that is how little we will think of God's love. Also, if we think we deserve God's love in any way, honestly, we will never, ever rest securely in that love. We can't. Why? Because we're going to fear that somehow we could do something that could undermine or weaken or even destroy the depth of God's love for us. Because if it was kind of up to me to get it, then you know what? I can lose it. I can slip up. I can undo this thing if, in fact, I did it in the beginning. And lastly, when we live and act as if we deserve God's love, you know what happens? Others need to live and act in a way to deserve our love. If we have to perform well to gain God's love, then others must perform well to gain our love. And so we become people of little patience and even less mercy. And less kindness. And then the gospel is tarnished not only by our words, but also by our lives. And how sad is that? As a matter of fact, I would say this. You know how you can tell if you are someone who really rests in the love of God? If you are a merciful, kind, patient, and loving person toward others. And if you're not, and if that's not a growing characteristic in your life, because none of us are, by the way, but if that characteristic is not growing in your life, then honestly, what you really believe is that somehow you do deserve God's love. Otherwise, you wouldn't treat others that way. There's a journalist named Michael Dobbs, and he tells of a trip that he took to Sri Lanka with his wife and three children. I don't know if he's related to the Dobbs or not. You guys have a journalist who's a relative? I don't know. But they really thought they had found paradise on a splinter of land right off the coast. It was called Taprobane. So his brother Jeffrey had purchased a house on this small 60-foot-high outcrop of rock, a mere 100 yards from the shoreline. This little villa was a one-story octagonal home with 100 or so curvy steps that led up to the entrance and a veranda that overlooked the coastal bay. It had multiple terraces. It had a swimming pool. It had lush gardens that went all around the entire property. And when the family arrived, they had to wade out to the tiny island in the warm surf. And so Jeffrey had no wife or kids, so he was just excited to have that whole family there. He was thrilled to be their host. And so they were all settling into a routine. After a few days, they kind of had this routine of relaxation that included many things. But they just felt like they were on a luxury cruise ship offshore. The staff took care of every need they had. They would talk. They would read books on the veranda. They would, you know, talk about life and enjoy the beautiful water and the wind and the everything else. Well, one thing happened in this routine. Michael and his brother Jeffrey were actually out for their morning swim. And as they were out on their morning swim, all of a sudden, Jeffrey looks over him. He says, "Michael, come back. Something strange is happening with the water." And so he glanced across the sparkling waters to where Jeffrey was swimming, waving his arms, and he couldn't understand what was the big deal. It just looked like another perfect day. Hardly a ripple at all in the ocean. And then what happened is this. He feels a very powerful tug. As the water surges and the current begins pushing him toward the shore, here's how he put it. "I felt myself rising, buoyed by a sudden rush of water. At the same time, I noticed there was a commotion along the shore. Children were running from the beach in terror and screaming for their parents. Fishermen were rushing about, trying to control their boats and lash them more tightly to the trees and stumps. Already it was too late. Pushed by the sea, the brightly painted catamarans were crashing along the coastal roads, slamming into fragile homes. I winced as I thought of the families that were likely inside many of them. My own situation quickly became alarming. It was as if I was in an elevator open to the elements. I rose several feet, then several feet more, and kept rising, 30 feet in just 2 minutes. I looked to the west. I could hardly believe what I saw. Taprobane was getting smaller and smaller, steadily swallowed by the water. Too stunned to feel scared, I tried to figure out what was happening. Was this a freak tide? The current swept Jeffrey and me toward a beach farther down the bay, away from Taprobane. I had to stop myself somehow and search for something to grab onto. As I hurled past one of the fishing boats that had not yet been ripped from its moorings, I managed to grasp its hull and hang on. So did Jeffrey. It was pure luck." Yeah, right. It wasn't luck. But God did care for him in this. "The only reason that the boat held fast was because it was wedged between a palm tree and the barely visible roof of a submerged fish market. A solid concrete building. Nearby, we could hear the shouts of women and children trapped inside fishermen's huts that were fast filling up with water. As the sea level continued to rise, the cries receded into the distance, replaced by an eerie quiet. Clinging to the boat, I had frantic thoughts of my family. My kids were probably asleep in Jeffrey's house. I wish I could see it was still a good 30 feet above the sea waters. If so, they were safe for now, but I couldn't be sure. And then there was a thought. Where is Lisa?" That was his wife. She had been sunning on the beach and was taken up by this tide and actually pushed up against a tree. She tried to grab onto the tree. Eventually, she managed to climb up, and then the waters kept going up and up and up and up, and eventually they stopped. As it turned out, Lisa was going to be okay. Michael, on the other hand, was in for more of a ride. Once the tides eventually stopped coming in, they started going out. And he was actually sucked out with that tide. He describes just feeling as if he was being moved along by this thing, not knowing what he could hold on to, not knowing what he could grab onto. Eventually, one of the boats that was being pulled out with him, he grabbed onto a piece of a boat and just floated there until eventually the waters went down. That picture, by the way, he was fine and the kids were all completely fine too. They slept the entire time in the house. They had no idea what was going on because they were above it all. But that sense of helplessness is exactly what Paul is communicating to us here. The fact is this. Left to ourselves, we are merely flailing for help in any way we can find it in this massive surge of ocean power. The power of sin. The craziness of our fallen world. And what happens is we think somehow that for God to save us, what we got to do is stand up on the water. And then God will save us. Get ourselves out a little bit at least, and then he'll rescue us. When in fact, what this passage tells us so clearly is that Christ rescues the helpless while they're still in a state of helplessness. There isn't this sense of you having to pull yourselves up or out. He rescues the helpless. And so the state of helplessness is the perfect time for Christ's rescuing work. Where are you this morning? Maybe you feel helpless. Maybe you feel like your life has just been inundated with a massive flow of water, and you don't know where to turn, or what to do, or where to go. Jesus is saying this to you this morning. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. You will find rest in me and in me alone. And if you have not come to Christ this morning, as of yet in your life, today's the day. It's the perfect time. Christ comes to rescue the helpless. And you can turn to Him by faith, and you can know the life that comes through Him. If you've already come to Christ, you may still feel times of being in that torrent, of being in the middle of this raging storm. The call to you is to remember. Remember that God is not expecting you to clean up your act. God is not expecting you to get it together so that He can save you. He already has. And He is saving you, and He will save you, as we will discuss as the book of Romans unfolds further. But for now, we must realize we can rest in the assurance of God's love, because this passage tells us the recipients of that love are helpless. They're ungodly. They're sinners. And that's you. And that's me. But the apostle doesn't leave us there. He also tells us that we can rest in assurance because of the proof of God's love. And the proof of God's love is this: Christ died for us. That's the proof. But for that, we'll have to gather again together next week and see what He has to say about that proof. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we look at Your love, as we see the recipients of that love, we thank You that we are helpless and You are able. And we thank You that Your salvation of us does not rest in any way on our ability, but solely upon Jesus. And we thank You that Your love for us has been demonstrated in the sacrificial death of Your beautiful, one-of-a-kind Son. Lord, may the cross be our focus. May the cross be that which bolsters our souls in the storm of life. May the cross be truly our boast. And thank You again that we can know the assurance of Your great love. Not only because Your Holy Spirit pours that love and the sense of that love out within our hearts, but also because You have demonstrated in history that You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is Your sacrifice and Your gift, a love demonstrated by action. So we even anticipate how You will teach us more about that next week. We praise You this day for all that You've done in Jesus.